your folders. And Luke chapter 13. Sir. Okay, Rob has those. Yeah. All right, Luke 13 in your Bibles and page 29 in your folders. Thank you, Rob. Okay, we are finishing up what's referred to by many harmony writers, commentators, as the Judean ministry. That's the approach we've taken. In John chapter 10, which of course John is not our subject matter, but in John chapter 10 we get the idea that's the next, if you harmonize all the Gospels, that's the next incident, if you will, and that is Jesus going to Perea. So we'll study starting on Sunday, the Lord willing, in Luke 14, Jesus spending some time in Perea, which was the area, the Bible calls it beyond the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan, where John did his baptizing. That's where Jesus was baptized. So tonight concludes the Judean ministry, if you will. That's how we're going to look at it. And we looked at, on Sunday, chapter 12, it was various discourses or speeches, or Jesus addressed various topics, one or another, that were not really related, but just as the events unfolded. And we see also, starting at the first of chapter 13, more discourses, at least through the ninth verse. And the first thing that happened is that Jesus was informed of something. What was Jesus told? Starting in chapter 13. All right. There were some Galileans that had, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened, but whatever it was, Pilate didn't like it. And he had them slaughtered or slain, obviously. And what defiling thing did he do? All right, they were obviously worshiping something. We don't know what. Again, that doesn't matter. But he took the blood from the sacrifices and commingled the blood from the slaughter of these Galileans. And so they told Jesus of that. Of course, we understand Jesus as omniscient, so he didn't need to be told that, but he was told that nonetheless. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus then teaches something that is a greater lesson other than just this one episode. So what is the statement that Jesus makes beginning in verse 2? And really discusses this topic down through verse 5. Verses 3 and 5 really are verse 5 repeats verse 3, but it's on a different group of people, but it's the same point. So what's the point that Jesus makes, verses 2 through 5? All right. Several places in the Bible, particularly in John chapter 9, comes to mind. People in the Bible often assumed something, that when tragedy befell someone, or in that case in John chapter 9, in fact the question is even asked of Jesus, there was a man that was born blind, as you remember. And the question they asked Jesus was, who was it that sinned, this man or his parents, that this man be born blind? So people took the position that if you had some tragedy befall you, well, this was judgment from God, and God would use someone, something, to bring physical punishment upon you. And so that seems to be the perspective from which Jesus is saying this. Now, Jesus didn't believe that, but he says, the question is, well, do you think these Galileans were greater sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And how does he give his own answer? Verse 3. Well, first he says the answer is no. I tell you no, but But what? All right. Unless you repent, then this fate, they perished, you'll perish also. Now, that was a physical perishing, but Jesus had in mind a spiritual perishing. You'll lose your soul. And then as a way to emphasize it again, he says, who's he talking about in verse 4? All right, there were 18 people, he says, in verse 4. Those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Yeah, I mean, were they worse sinners? Was this a judgment from God? And again, Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'd all likewise perish. Had Jesus and John, when he began his preparatory ministry, and when Jesus sent out the 12, and when Jesus sent out the 70, we had, if we needed to summarize their preaching, what word would you use? You need to repent. That always has been the staple of Jesus' preaching. That's the staple of any gospel preaching. So Jesus says the issue that you need to be concerned about is who's the worst culprit here. No, the issue is, what is your standing before God? Do you need to repent? And if you don't repent, then you all likewise perish. So a good question to ask, sometimes when you're talking with someone or we're discussing religious matters with someone, the issue may come up, well, how important is repentance? Well, go to Luke 13. What did Jesus say? Is it necessary? Well, if you want to avoid perishing, it's necessary. Repentance is necessary. Did Jesus discuss baptism here? Didn't say a word about it. Discussing repentance. Repentance is necessary. And so Jesus teaches this valuable lesson on the importance of repentance. It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things what happened to who and how bad it was and who's worse off, this group that this happened to them or this group that happened to him. Jesus says, don't be concerned about that. The issue to be concerned is, do you need to repent? Are you ready to meet God in judgment? Should anything happen to you? So that seems to be the perspective from which he answered their question. It wasn't a question in verse 1. It was just some information that they had given. Okay. Now, based upon that, and I want you to see the connection. Starting then in verse 6, he tells a short little parable. And I want us to see the connection. And this is question 2. Someone give me a synopsis, quick synopsis of this little parable. And if not, we'll chop it down then. So let's make a couple of observations. First off, was the owner of the tree or the land, was he justified in his judgment against the tree? Was that ever questioned? That's never questioned. Was he within his right to cut that tree down? Yeah. He had expectations of finding figs or fruit. I think they actually called it a fig tree in the text, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, verse 6. So he's disappointed in that it doesn't bear fruit. So a man is expecting figs from a tree and he found none. He's tolerated this for 3 years. And his judgment is, let's just cut it down. It's just in the way. This spot can be used for better purposes than this tree. The vine dresser or the vineyard keeper reasons with him and convinces him, as Charles summarized a moment ago, well, let's just wait one more year. All right. If you find fruit on the tree next year, then that's good. But if not, then all right, we'll cut it down then. All right, that's a cute little story. Now, what's that have to do with what we're talking about here? What's the lessons from it? What's the connection to what Jesus just talked about, at least through verse 5? That's it. That's exactly it. The fact that God gives me and you a chance to repent, what is that indicative of? On God's part. Long suffering, His patience, His mercy. And God is, as Norm says, He's giving us time to change, giving us time to do better than we have in the past. Now, is God within His right to pass judgment upon us? Sure He is. He's God. But the fact that He allows us to have time to change shows His mercy and His patience and His long-suffering. Again, the owner was justified regarding expectations and judgment. Brother Walter suggests in his book that the use of 3 years in the parable may indicate the length of Jesus' preaching. You can't make everything in a parable mean something, but I think that's at least worthy to consider. Jesus is passing judgment here on the nation, if you will. And so if that be the case, if the 3 years in the parable is the 3 years of His preaching, then who or what is the tree? It'd be Israel. It'd be the Jews, yes. If we are correct in saying that He has finished the Galilean ministry and He's now in the Judean section of Palestine, so He has been trying to reach the Jews for 3 years, expecting to find fruit. And how much did He find? Well, He didn't find much. Repentance is indicative of God's goodness. Know ye not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2 and verse 4. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 teaches us how we should view the delay in judgment of God. God is not slow or slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Some men, when they have vowed to make a decision about something, we get kind of slack about that. Why? Well, maybe we forget. That's a possibility. Maybe we change our minds. Maybe we grow indifferent about it. Maybe other factors beyond our control intervene and keep us or prevent us from acting as we said we would. None of those apply to God, do they? The only reason that there is delay in the sending of Christ, based on 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, is what? Is patience. He's giving us a chance. He's giving us time to repent. He's wanting to find fruit. And if He doesn't find it, if we use the parable, what's going to happen to us? For that tree. We're going to get cut down. Remember John's words? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore bring forth fruit that is meet or suitable for repentance. Matthew chapter 3. Okay. Now, starting in verse 10, and this takes us to question 3, verses 10 through 17. And again, as I've said each time, and I'll just keep repeating myself, there's no indication that these events follow chronologically. We're not trying to suggest that. That's just as Luke records it. More healing. Jesus has done lots of miracles. He did a lot of miracles up north in Galilee. When He's come down south here toward Judea and even into Perea, He will continue to do signs and wonders for the purpose of confirming His preaching. Well, what is particular about this miracle? First off, where was He and when was it, based on verse 10? On a Sabbath day. All right, has Jesus healed before on the Sabbath? Yes. And where was He? In the synagogue. Has that happened before? Yes. Okay, so He's with Jews, a gathering, an assembly of Jews in the synagogue, and something took place. Something happened. Who is it that's described in verse 11? This is the second part of question 3. All right. How long has she been afflicted? That's a long time, isn't it? And she was so afflicted with this spirit of infirmity, as Buford said a moment ago, what was her condition? She was humped over, could not even straighten up. Imagine living like that for 18 years. Pardon? Her joints probably froze up. Okay. Well, that was her plight. That was her condition. And so Jesus sees her, obviously. And Jesus spoke to her. Let's see, that is verse 12. Woman, you are freed from your sickness. He spoke the word. Then verse 13 says he did something else. Now just speaking would have been sufficient, but he did something else. He laid his hands on her, okay, in whatever fashion that was. And then the next week she got better. Okay, when you see some of these self-proclaimed faith healers, say, well, you'll get better next week. What about healing in the Bible? It was immediate. She straightened up immediately and she was healed. She was made better. Well, I'm sure she was happy about that, but what was the reaction in the synagogue? And have we seen this before? This is routine. This was standard reaction from the Jews. All right? Not just the Jews, but particularly one is mentioned for us in verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue, or the synagogue official, some versions may say, what announcement did he make in the synagogue? What did he say? Now, there are 6 days to come and be healed. You make your appointment then. But on the Sabbath, that's not supposed to happen. So, who is he really rebuking? He's rebuking Jesus. Kind of backhandedly. He doesn't address him. He just makes the announcement. But really, his chiding, his rebuke, or his reproof is of Jesus. So you come then and be healed. But not on the Sabbath day. That's not appropriate conduct. He saw it as what? Why was this wrong in his eyes? His work. That's right. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus has to address this again. Verse 15. What's the first word Jesus says? You hypocrites. And he said that oftentimes too. He's meeting this hypocrisy straight on. You hypocrites. And how does he expose the hypocrisy this time? Yeah. How many of you has an animal tied up at home? Of course, you got to tie your animal so don't run off. Okay? But animals have this thing they like to drink. They have to have water. How many of you will untie your animal and lead him to water? How many of them did that, you think? Well, probably all of them. But he says, this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Animals that they unbind take to water, how much more to help this woman? I found a nice little chart, and I think that it really brings it all together. First off, before we go to that chart, notice what he says in verse 16. Who did he attribute this ailment to? Satan. Satan is behind all human suffering. I believe the Bible teaches that. First two chapters of Job, who's involved? Well, the devil's involved. And he says Satan has bound her with this ailment. So we know Satan's behind sin, but I believe Satan's also behind all human suffering in one form or another. Yes, we bring a lot on ourselves, I'm sure. But if we do that through sinful conduct, then it's Satan that's tempting us in the first place when we do those kinds of things. So somehow it's all attributable back to the devil. Now, I found this chart in a workbook written by Mike Willis. And I think it's a nice comparison. First off, the bondage. Where was the donkey bound? Well, in a stall, in a barn. Okay. Where was this woman bound? By Satan. Satan bound her, according to what Jesus said. The farmer would bind the animal to the stall. Satan bound this woman to this infirmity. All right. Her problem. What was the animal's problem that had to be cured? Well, it was just thirsty. Animal's got a drink. What was her problem? Her problem was the spirit of infirmity. All right. What about the duration of the animal's problem? How long did it have to wait before it got water, you think? Well, I imagine you had to water your animals once a day. I'm not a farmer, but I would think that's what you'd have to do. But what about this woman? 18 long years. You see the hypocrisy? Jesus says, you care more for this animal. And you'll go and untie this animal even on a Sabbath to give it water. But yet you're chiding me for helping this woman that he, and how did he describe her? A daughter of Abraham. She was a Jew. She was a child of the covenant. And I'm healing her. And you're getting on me for doing that. Hypocrisy. Blatant hypocrisy. And Jesus exposed it for what it was. So again, we see no difference here in the reaction from the Jews that he had met in Galilee. He's meeting it also in Judea. Okay. Now to wrap this particular part of it up, what was the reaction of all this? When Jesus got through speaking, what did his words do based on verse 18? I'm sorry, verse 17. Okay. Some versions may say humiliated or shamed. He really shamed this Jewish official and the ones who would have sided with him. But what about the people? Well, they enjoyed that, I'm sure. They really enjoyed that. In fact, the Bible says that they rejoiced over these glorious things that Jesus spoke that day and took the Jewish official to task and exposed his hypocrisy. They rejoiced over the glorious things being done by him, that is the healing, and then also to complement that, the words that he spoke. Okay. Anything down through verse 17? A comment you have or a question? Yes, Buford. Yes. Well, I'm sorry, Buford, say that again now. Think of it. Okay. Is that the New King James Version? I wasn't aware that it said that. Does the Old King James say that? Okay. Mine just simply says, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? I was not aware that it said that. The answer is I don't know. Anybody else want to chime in on that? Okay. Well, let's look now starting in verse 18 of Luke 13. And Jesus will tell two more parables. And really starting here in Luke, if we just go through the chapters, over the next few chapters, there's a lot of parables being taught. A lot of them. Here are two short ones. Have we seen these parables before? When did Jesus tell these? Matthew 13, which describes a very busy day in Galilee during the Galilean ministry when he told those eight parables by the sea, all having to do with the nature of the kingdom. Well, now he's telling the same ones again down in Judea, it seems, teaching the same. So it should not shock us that Jesus would teach the same thing in one section he would have taught elsewhere. So two more short parables. So, if we're trying to make a connection between verse 17 and verse 18, given the reaction that we saw from the people when Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews, it seems that Jesus felt the need to again reinforce the nature of the kingdom and how it would grow. And he did this by telling two short parables, ones that he had previously told in Galilee in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Given what took place here, maybe some would have thought, well, the kingdom is just going to, I mean, it's getting ready to explode. Jesus is going to be this great teacher. He's just going to blow the Jews away with his very sharp rebuke and teaching and so forth. But Jesus, if you don't teach them now in these two short parables, how does the kingdom grow? Slowly, secretly, like the leaven. Very small beginnings, like the mustard seed. It's not going to come with great, awesome display of power right from the get-go or right from the start. No, it's going to start small. So the first parable is the parable of the mustard seed, verses 18 through 19. And these are ones that we easily understand. As he says, back in Matthew 13, it was the smallest of all the seeds. So the kingdom would not start large, but small. But how would it end? Very large. That's right, very large. So the lesson would be, don't discount small beginnings. The world will say something as very small, very insignificant, and they'll pass judgment saying, well, that'll never amount to much. That won't amount to anything at all. No, don't discount small beginnings. Then the parable of the leaven, 20 through 21. And we've studied this before quickly when we went back through the Galilean part of Jesus' ministry about these parables. Leaven, how does it affect the dough? All of it. Leaven spreads throughout all. Can you see leaven working? Can't see it. Operates secretly, quietly, unobtrusively. Can't watch it work. So the kingdom would not work openly but secretly, through one heart at a time. That's how the kingdom grows. And so Jesus told these short little parables to make this point. This is top of page 30 is where we are. And the truth that Jesus was trying to emphasize was the growth and the nature of the kingdom. Now, he has more just general type teaching, verses 22 through 35. And as this the last major section of the chapter, Jesus is just going through the villages, if you will. It seems going from place to place, teaching this and teaching that. I'm sure there were times where he taught the same thing in one village that he taught in the very next one. But people needed to hear the news of the kingdom. Notice the last part of verse 22. What does Luke record for us again? This is not the final trip. Let's not make that mistake. But gradually, what is Jesus doing? He's making his way toward Jerusalem. This would not be the final trip because he will go back through Galilee and come back through Perea again. We know that from other passages in the Gospels. But overall, his ministry is just about over. And so he is, in an overall sense, gradually making his way to Jerusalem, as Luke records it for us there. So, he was asked a question. This is verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Just a few. What, had Jesus taught that before? Where'd they get that idea? Well, again, remember the Sermon on the Mount, which was taught up in Galilee. As Matthew records it, Matthew 7. The wide way and the narrow way. And how many are going to find the narrow way, he taught back then? Only a few. Only a few will find it. So they had heard this teaching before. Notice then he says, and this is something that Matthew does not record. When he was asked this question, he said, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Will not be able. That doesn't mean that they never, like the Calvinists would teach, they're not one of the elect. God never did choose them. But because of their own dispositions and their own choices, they will not be able to enter that. The marginal reading at verse 24 will not be able or wants to enter it. Let's do just a real short Greek study. If you happen to look this word up, the word strive, when he says to strive to enter by the gate, let me show you the Greek word, and you may think yourself a Greek scholar here. Agonizomai is the word. Now, what word do you see? Agonize is the word. That's the origin of our English word agonize. When you agonize over something, what does that mean? Whether it's physical exertion of energy, or maybe it's mental anguish or mental agony. What kind of situation is that when you agonize over something? Well, you do. That's right. That's right. It's not something that you take lightly. It's something that's very important to you. Say the health and the welfare of your family. You take that very seriously. Or it's could be financial goals that you have set. Nothing wrong with setting financial goals as long as you keep them in perspective. But maybe that's what something that you agonize over. But here Jesus says, you need to strive. You need to agonize to enter by the narrow door. What does that teach us? What about that trip? Is it going to be an easy one? It's not going to be easy. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's the hard way. But that doesn't mean that the way to the kingdom of God is just piece of cake. No, of course it's not. Too many other places we can find in the Scripture where Jesus taught. In fact, He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came and I brought a sword. What I'm teaching, what I'm offering is going to naturally divide people. Even in their most intimate relationships, those at home. Father against son, mother against daughter, husbands and wives even divided. So when He said to strive, He's telling us, you're going to have to want this bad enough. And what if a person doesn't want the kingdom bad enough? Will he find that narrow door, Sister Miller? He won't find it, will he? He's not going to find it. Now, if he wants it bad enough, will he find it? Will he let anybody or anything deter him? Not even family. Not secular concerns, not family, not anything. He'll find that narrow door if he wants to bad enough. So Jesus said about who are the few being saved? Well, those who will agonize over this and exert a great effort to find it. Many will seek this way and not be able to. Comparable teaching in Matthew 7:13-14, and then as well as 21-23. We say that because if you look here in Luke 13, starting in verse 25, Jesus makes the point here. What I'm trying to describe is like this, he says. It's like there's this gathering at a house, and it comes time to shut the door for the party to begin or for the social occasion to begin. But what happens on the outside of the door? As he says, some begin to knock on the door. Hey, we're here. Let us in. And what's the problem? I don't know. You're not going to get in. Don't know where you're from. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? And the answer is what? I never knew you. I don't approve of you. What you've done is unauthorized. And so this seems to be some more parallel teaching to what he taught earlier in Galilee. 26 through 27. And as Jesus then concludes this section, if you will, what's the reaction in verse 28 when this kind of I don't use the word rejection, but when they're not going to be allowed in to the gathering, what's going to happen? Well, before that, what did Jesus say? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the Bible phrase of gnashing of teeth? What's involved with that? What's it mean to gnash the teeth? Grit your teeth. Yeah. It's a striking or a grinding of the teeth together. For what reason? Agony? They gnashed the teeth at Stephen in Acts 7 for what reason? Because they were in pain? No, they were angry. They weren't just angry. They were incensed that he had preached what he did. But Jews would do that to show remorse or anger. But Jesus said in that occasion, because there will be some that are rejected who were not approved of by the master of the house, they'll be cast out. They'll be left out where there is great weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus likens this failure to find the narrow way. If you don't, and I don't agonize over trying to find it, Jesus says that's like being locked out of the party. That's like being locked out of the occasion. And then you can beg all you want to get in. You're not going to get it. And you'll be cast out to the outer darkness, where there's great weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verses 26 through 30. What ought these verses do to us as we read them and think about them? Did I hear somebody say, scare you? There's nothing wrong with being scared. It ought to. It ought to make us want to strive to find that. Because I don't want to be locked out, do you? I want to be let in. And I know you do too. So Jesus was teaching something quite serious here. Now, the Pharisees, on the heels of all this, this takes us to question 10. Pharisees had some advice for Jesus. Imagine that. they were so thoughtful of Jesus. They said what to him? Like they really cared about him. You better leave this area because why? Herod's hunting for you. Well, as if Jesus really needed to be afraid of anything a man could do to him anyway. But that wasn't the point from which he argued. What did he say? And I think this is classic. You tell that fox something. Now let's focus on that just for a moment. He needed to leave Herod's jurisdiction for his own personal safety. Do you think these Pharisees really cared that he was going to be in danger? I don't think so. I think they wanted to scare him back to where they could get a hold of him easier. That's my personal opinion. Jesus was on the move, if you will, trying to stay away from Herod. So he says, you tell that old fox he would not leave. I've got to finish my work, basically is what he's saying. Look in verses 32 and 33. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. My version says, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, saying all that, I believe just to say, I'm in the home stretch here, and I've got my mission to complete, and it's going to take me to where eventually? Jerusalem. That's where it's going to take me. Should the lion of Judah be afraid of the fox? What can the fox do to the lion? He can't do anything to him. Foxes are deceptively sly. One writer I read said that foxes are cowards. I don't know how he knew that unless he interviewed one and asked him. But they're cowards, so they rely on their wile and their cunning to get what they want and what they need. They don't overpower anybody. Whereas the lion, of course, he's the king. He just takes what he wants by force. So an interesting choice of words here. Go tell that fox Herod that I've got work to do and nothing's going to deter me from completing my mission. As he says, prophets must not perish or die outside Jerusalem. Had other prophets perished as servants of God in the past? Well, there's several of them we can find in the Scripture. But this prophet, it's been determined he would come to die in Jerusalem for the sins of all humanity. So that was that's how he received the advice, if you will, from the Pharisees. And then finally, question 11. And I think if we are correct in believing that this is the Judean ministry, how do verses 34 and 35 serve as a very appropriate conclusion? What's he doing in these verses, in these words that he says? All right. Had there been another prophet that lamented over Jerusalem? You ever heard the book Lamentations? Jeremiah lamented over Jerusalem and was inspired to write those five chapters. Here's the greatest prophet of all. He also laments over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and kill those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus says, I have wanted to bring you to me for your own good, your own safety, your own salvation. But what was the sad end of that statement? But you would not. That verse, along with many others, teaches that God gives man free choice. Jesus could have taken them, saying, well, you're coming with me whether you want to or not. But it's always been my choice. You would not come to me. So he laments over that. Deeply saddened, the city had not come to him as he had hoped. And the city would suffer the consequences of her rejection. He says, desolation will come upon you. And I've asked in the question, the last part of question 11, to what is being referred to, you think? Anything major? Well, it could be. I think it's AD 70. I think it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone being left upon another. The city would be laid low, completely desolate. Desolated. Coming in the name of the Lord is a term of judgment in the Scripture. And so I believe these were references to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Remember in Ezekiel 10, God had removed His glory from the temple? Same thing, kind of thing would happen here. The city will be left desolate because they had rejected the Messiah. Okay. Thank you for your good comments and your participation. We'll pick up, Lord willing, with chapter 14 on Sunday morning.